When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said to them, "It has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not become known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the Gospels, just started this study last week, and hope to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from now until Easter, which is our normal pattern here at this church. And we are particularly interested this year with a prominent theme in the four Gospels, and that is how Jesus Christ took these 12 ruffians, these fishermen and tax collectors, people who couldn't even get along among themselves, and how he cultivated them, formed their character, how the training of the 12 took place. And of course we want to know, are there parallels between the training of the ancient disciples and the training of modern disciples? What can modern people who are believers in Jesus Christ, who see themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, what can they expect as they come into the school of what Phil called a couple weeks ago, quoting John Calvin, the discipline of the cross? What can we expect? How might the training of our lives parallel with theirs? And we want to know, is there a difference between a believer in Jesus Christ and a disciple of Jesus Christ? In today's scene, just as we saw last week, crowds are coming to Jesus Christ from all over Israel. Huge crowds. As we read, some 5,000 men on one particular occasion accumulated, and more women and children along with them. So the disciples are looking out on a vast sea of people. And many of these people are coming just out of mere curiosity, the way the paparazzi follow celebrities around. Jesus was kind of a hometown hero who was now famous from this obscure region of Israel, even famous in the capital city, and they just wanted to see if this hometown hero really was what people said they were. He was. Some, and theologians have a word for this, they call them the suppliants. Some of them come to Jesus with requests. They come out of abject need and desperation. They've turned to other sources and have found no help, and now they're coming to him looking for healing and help. And finally, others, and this is increasingly the case as the story unfolds, some see Jesus as a threat and someone to be opposed. And his disciples, men and women, and you read about the women in the episode immediately before this particular reading, men and women are following Jesus as his disciples on a kind of perpetual field trip. He was a peripatetic teacher. That means he walked and talked at the same time. And as they engage in this lifelong field trip with Jesus, they are learning all kinds of things about him, learning things about the kingdom of God, learning things, as we saw last week, Peter made that self-discovery, I'm a sinful man, depart from me, even learning things about themselves. And this particular section, Jesus gives a teaching that points to the one indispensable quality in every disciple. You know, we love Mac for Dummies, tax preparation for dummies. Well, Jesus Christ is giving us here, and I would never say this about you all, but discipleship for dummies. Boiling it down to its smallest component. This is the one thing necessary for all disciples. And if you don't have this going on in your life, whatever you might call yourself, you cannot call yourself a disciple. The original disciples, looking out on this vast sea of people, we can understand and we could sympathize with them if it went to their heads a little bit. You know, because just a few months ago, they were living in an obscure region of the Roman Empire. They were fishermen and tax collectors. No one knew anything about them, and all of a sudden, they're wildly famous. And it's my contention, as I've said to the congregation before, that these disciples were very young. Perhaps most of them were teenagers. And all of a sudden, these teenagers are in the entourage of the most famous person in the entire nation. And this teaching is in part to equip the disciples in a new way of looking at and understanding the crowds. The crowds and the masses are not exactly what the disciples think they are. And by all means, they should protect themselves from letting it go to their heads. Many people in the crowd are just not getting it. Even though Jesus breaks it down into the smallest little bites, stories that even children can understand, some remain distracted. And you know, as soon as I cast that word out into the congregation, distracted, we all know that that is a sign of our times, that we live in a particularly distracted modern period. We're facing a crisis of focus in this, what some have called the age of distraction. And that's why this particular teaching can be such a tremendous help to people like us who live in the modern distracted world. This teaching can actually help to redirect our own deadly spiritual distraction. So let me look at number one, the divine method for combating deadly spiritual distraction. The divine method for combating deadly spiritual distraction. And number two, the singular takeaway that could save your life. The divine method for combating distraction, and number two, the singular takeaway that could save your life. Now, it's at this point that we are introduced in the teachings of Jesus to a particular art form that he employed called the parable. Parables are not unique to Jesus. They are found, in fact, in other parts of the Bible. We think of the famous parable that Nathan shared with David to bring David to repentance. However, Jesus Christ uses parables and masters the artistic form of the parable like no one else. And as modern readers, we want to know, why is that? Why did he teach in parables? And in short, he comes to people who are distractible. And he doesn't want to put forth a teaching where people say, well, I'm not intelligent enough to understand that. He makes it so clear, so plain, that even small children could understand it. You know, we live in a fallen world where things come up. things get in the way. We have laundry to fold. We have rent to pay or a mortgage. We have to stay up on the news, because what are you if you don't stay up on the news? We have laundry to fold. We have bills to pay. We have appointments to keep. We have kids to feed. We have laundry to fold. My wife sent me a meme this week. It said, had a big pile of laundry. It said, wash cycle, 35 minutes. Dryer cycle, an hour and 10 minutes. Time to fold and put the laundry away, 7 business days. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we remember the words, fateful words, ominous words that were spoken to our first parents after sin entered into the garden. God said, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So frustration has entered into the human condition, into the atmosphere in which we live. Frustration has entered into our work. Frustration has entered into our relationships with God and with one another, and even with ourselves. We are fragmented in our own thinking. Theologians call this the noetic effects of the fall, that sin, because we've diverged from God, sin has shattered our thought process. We can't see things clearly. We can't discern, even in our day and in our priorities, what things are really important and valuable in life. Prioritization is frustrated. And yet, we have to take care of business. In this less than hospitable environment where we get distracted in all our preparations and our daily routines, there's still stuff that we got to do. And if I don't do it, it ain't going to get done. And it was like that for them. It's like that for us. But for us, perhaps even more so. Because distractions in our own day have apparently been multiplied. A recent study showed that despite all of the amazing advances in automobile safety measures, like airbags and sensors, you know, you had to usually know for yourself, it looks like that tire is a little low, but now the dashboard tells you that. So airbags and sensors and seat belts and lightweight construction material in the cars, despite all of these safety measures, death rates from driving accidents continue to rise. Why? We know why. Due to the devices that are in our hands, because we're distracted as we drive. And it's why a whole new vocabulary has surfaced, like being present. This year, 2020, I just want to be present. Being in the moment. When I'm with my kids, I just want to be in the moment. Awareness, mindfulness, focus. Then there's another set of words meant to capture our wandering attention. Words like extreme, awesome, radical, ultimate, epic, or our president's favorite, huge. One writer said, everything is awesome, mega, massive, and total. But why is it? We have this new vocabulary, and what is it communicating? But that it is very difficult to stay focused on the ordinary stuff of life when we have so many things competing for our attention. And so we have to ratchet it up to the extreme just to be able to maintain a rudimentary focus. And I know this is the stuff of advertising, but more than ever, it's a part of modern life. We're hopelessly distracted. We have what J.I. Packer called Marie Antoinette syndrome. Nothing tastes. We always need to move on to something because we've been there, done that. Nothing tastes anymore. What Oz Guinness called the smorgasbord factor, that as options increase, commitment to any one of those options commensurately decreases. So we have so many options, but we can always move on, and so why be committed to one or the other? Another article I've referenced before to this congregation I read in New Yorker Magazine, 2013, Joshua Rothman, looks at what he calls a new theory of distraction. It's not only our technology or urbanization or media or our awesome epic options that are making us distracted. He brings up the spiritual idea of distraction, and he says we are distracted because we want to be distracted. It's a spiritual thing. One comedian who appeared with Conan O'Brien on his show famously said, "We don't want to be alone for 1 second because it's so hard." And in that article, Joshua Rothman quotes the German philosopher Nietzsche, who says, "Every person is in flight from himself." We're running away from ourselves. We don't want to face ourselves. And we all know that we're going to die. If no one's told you that lately, I'm glad I could help you out. "To dust you shall return." And we really don't want to think about that. And when we find ourselves alone, and like a cloak, this idea comes over us, uh-oh, I'm going to die, our first inclination is, somebody, please distract me. And Jesus tells a story. And as he tells it, the story is also playing out right before their eyes. It's about various responses to God's message. And the disciples can see right there in front of their eyes these disciples playing out in the crowds who have gathered on that fateful day. The story is a parable, and the event itself is parabolic. A farmer goes out to plant his seed. Doesn't plant it in rows like modern farmers. Instead, he scatters it very liberally, just lets it fly. Some falls on the road, where the ground is so hard, the seed just lays there, gets trampled, and the birds eat it. These are people who hear the good news, but before it ever penetrates, dark powers, the devil, distracts them. Maybe Jesus has in mind the religious people who just completely discounted his words, would not let his words in any way even penetrate them, counted his words worthless. And these religious people were not devil worshipers. They were just people who were closed. They pay no attention because their minds are otherwise occupied, distracted. Other seed falls on the rocky soil, very shallow. It's like a pebble driveway, if you could think of that. And water easily pools there, so the seed falls into this pool of water, and the water sort of brings it to life, and it grows very quickly. But because that kind of ground is also very hard underneath the rocks, it's unable to put down any roots before the water dries up and the little sprouts die, having no root. And these are people who are sort of flighty, sort of trendy, an emotional response, but no depth to the response. When something else comes along, they're distracted. They receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. Then a third response. Seed falling among the thorns, where there's competition from the start and the seed is choked and it dies. These are people, says Jesus, who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures in this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. I mean, got to take care of business, right? I mean, spiritual things are interesting, important, but somebody still has to fold the laundry. We can't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And these two are distracted by good stuff, and they may progress a little while under a cloak of religiosity or morality, but when push comes to shove, the good stuff wins, and the seed, the message from God, is just not the focus. Finally, some seed, and let me make clear, all the seed is the same. Wherever it fell, it had life-giving power in it, but some seed falls in good soil. And notice the prepositions. Some falls beside or on top of the road. Some falls on the rocky soil. Some falls among the thorns. But this falls into the good soil. And there in the soil, it does amazing stuff. It's good seed, and it produces a huge crop, 100 times as great. And says Jesus, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it firm and bear fruit with endurance. And when the disciples hear the first part of the parable, they're rather agitated and they demand an answer. In fact, in verse 9, the actual word that's used in the Greek language is interrogated. They interrogated him as to what the parable meant. It was as if the disciples came at him, sort of grabbed him by the tunic and said, wait a minute, you need to give me the answer. What does this riddle, what does this parable mean? Remember when you were in school and the teacher would say, as you're sort of dozing off, students, this is going to be on the test. And everybody perked up. Well, Jesus says, this is the answer to the riddle as he actually gives the parable. As he tells the plain little story, he gives the answer. Verse 8, as he said these things, he would call out. Here's the answer to the riddle. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what I'm talking about. It's all about the way we hear. And that seems to be the answer. Jesus Christ is pointing to what we might call the divine pedagogy. Do you know that word, pedagogy? It's a teaching method. God's way of teaching is not for the intelligent or the qualified. It's not that Jesus gives his message and 90% of the people say, well, I'm just not intelligent enough to get that. He makes it so simple. Even children can understand. But the divine pedagogy is that it gets through to those who come to Jesus looking for the answer. That's the only way you can really get this parable. The instructive method of Jesus Christ depends on Jesus Christ. It doesn't really depend on you. It doesn't depend on your level of qualification or intelligence. It depends on him. Will you or will you not come to him for the answer? He teaches so that you have to ask him for the explanation. Verse 10, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. I want to ask you, who is the you? He's saying to you who come to me for an answer, it's given. You who attach yourselves to me, those who depend on Jesus, who entrust themselves to him as disciples. I know you don't think it works that way. I know naturally we are saying to ourselves, well, when I get my questions answered, then I'll come and depend on Jesus. But Jesus is saying it happens the other way around. You must first attach yourself, connect yourself, entrust yourself to him, and then the answers come. And if you do, come to Jesus. I mean you. I'm talking about you now. Not just they, whoever they are. I'm talking about you. If you personally deal with Jesus, actually get with him, have a kind of encounter with him, if there's something in you that recognizes this message, this whole event, this person, is supremely important, urgently significant, and he is actually the key. And if you are arrested by this word so that it gets into you, penetrates you, agitates you, fascinates you, and it causes you in the end to run to the speaker, to Jesus, then the soil is good. See, the seed, the word, the message of God is really not a plan. It's not a program. It's not a lifestyle. It's not a law. It's not a command. It's not a regimen. It's not a discipline for you to follow and implement into your life. Jesus Christ is not telling you, if you do this, then you will get that. Do good and get saved, get blessed, get enlightened. No. The seed, the word, is in the final analysis, not a plan. It's a person. That's why we read Revelation 19. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And this person, who is both the sower and the seed, Jesus Christ, who is the very heart of God in human vesture, in human disguise, this person who is God in the flesh, he has come into time and space for a purpose. To save us from our guilt. To rescue us from the crushing debt that we all feel, the crushing debt of unmet obligations. Our failings to love God and to love other people. The heart of God, the mind of God, was made physical in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. And this God-man lived the way that I was supposed to live, but I didn't. And he died under the sentence that I deserved. And the God who made the stars and galaxies trillions of light years away, it's unfathomable to even think about it. The God who spoke the universe into being by a word, that God and that word was somehow right there speaking to them. And that God has come into the world to live and die and rise from the dead for them. The Word that made all things is there, and nothing could be more important than that. And that Word wants one thing from you. Your ear. That's what a word wants. It's really the only thing he wants from you. Think of the Old Testament creed. Hear, O Israel. The singular takeaway that could save your life is to simply receive this message in such a way that it compels you to run to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. If you get it, if your heart is receptive soil, if God has liberated you from the deadly distractions we all seem to love, if God has plowed and prepared the soil of your heart so that you can see the ultimate importance of this, then you will run to Jesus Christ, ask his help, attach yourself to him. If, on the other hand, you leave the sermon today, I'm going to get in your face a little bit here. But if you leave the sermon today and think over lunch, turn to the person next to you and say, that was very interesting. Or, you know, that was very boring. Or, whatever. Then you're lost. And this sermon is lost on you. This message of Jesus Christ is lost on you. And even what you think you have, spiritually speaking, will be taken away, will evaporate and wither. It's very serious. But if you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I think I get it. but I need you to work it out in me. I feel dependent on you. I don't have the wherewithal in myself to listen the way you're talking about listening. I'm counting on you. I need you more than anything else. If that's what's going on in you, then the mysteries of the reign of God are granted to you. So, be very careful how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. If this sermon makes you run to Jesus Christ and leads you to trust in him, then everything opens up to you. And you have started the path of true discipleship. And in the end, Jesus Christ will own you. He will not be ashamed of you on that great and terrible day that we all want to ignore and deny. He will recognize you, and the next passage says this, as if you are his own mother or his own siblings. Amidst all the distractions of life, distractions that we want because we don't want to face ourselves and our hang-ups and the tough stuff of this fallen world. And you know, sometimes we need distractions. And that's Joshua Rothman's new theory of distraction. Sometimes distractions are just necessary. The truth is, you're distracted way more than you think you are, even right now. And I am too. And sometimes we just need to pause, to hit the pause button on life and just kind of shift our minds into neutral. That's the new theory of distraction Joshua Rothman is talking about, which I'm not going to talk any more about. But when even your downtime thoughts return to this person who deserves all the accolades, epic, extreme. Look, Mountain Dew is not epic and extreme. But when your mind turns back to the truth that he is the extreme savior of extreme sinners, that he is awesome and epic and ultimate like nothing else. If you see what is taking place in Jesus Christ, that God has come into the world to live and die and rise for his people, that a historical event has happened, and you believe that it has power to focus you and liberate you even in your distractions, then a new attentiveness to what really counts will be granted to you. Let me close with this. What does God at this point in your life, what does God really want from you? What is the one thing necessary for real disciples? Answer, to hear the good news so that it penetrates. But you say, TJ, this is just the problem. I am a distracted person. I want to listen. I want to read. I want to pray. I want to see him as the ultimate epic person that he is. I want to hear the right way, but looking at my life and the paucity, the scarcity of fruit on my life, I wonder, have I really honestly heard the word? I'm not sure I do. Well, you see, if you were the kind of person, and we've all heard about these persons, perhaps even met these persons, like the neurosurgeon who... I heard about this person from the Oliver Sacks book, An Anthropologist from Mars. It was a neurosurgeon with Tourette syndrome. This is a guy operating on people's brains with nervous twitches. But when he got into the operating theater, everything went away, and he had a level of mindfulness and awareness that no one could duplicate. Some people are like that. I've heard about this, remember this woman who was in the TV show Taxi, and Mary Lou Henner. She has this freak photographic memory, and if you were that kind of person, you could read the Bible, and as you're reading it, you're literally memorizing it, so that at the end of a year, you have the entire Bible memorized, but you do that independent of Jesus, you're lost. I mean, if you are a theologian, world class, but have all this stuff about Jesus memorized, but you don't actually deal and depend on Jesus himself, you're lost. But if, on the other hand, you're like most of us, daydreamers, and distracted, device-dependent people. But in that, you regularly run to the actual person of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you will, even right now, perhaps even for the first time, if you will come and say, Lord, the truth is, I don't really know the meaning of things, the importance of things. I have an awfully hard time prioritizing things in my life. I get sidetracked. My priorities are askew. If you listening to Jesus Christ depends on Jesus Christ, then the kingdom is yours and you are a disciple indeed. So, as they say in the TV shows, commercials, run, don't walk. Attach yourself to him. Depend on him, especially his doing and dying for sinful people like us to give us a clean slate with God and a new identity as adopted children of God. Depend on him for the answers to life, the priorities, and this person, this seed, this word from another realm will give you ears to hear and make you wildly fruitful now in this age of distraction and in the world to come. Let's pray together. Father, we pray right now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to see what's truly important in life and help us to see the ultimate decisiveness of the word that Jesus Christ is. Lord, come, open our eyes, unplug our ears, so that we might hear and perceive the ultimate importance of the gospel. And Lord, help us to pray seriously for our generation and the people in our lives who desperately need to hear the word of God and see it as ultimately important. Lord, only you can give us ears to hear. So do, we ask, Lord Jesus, what only you can do. Amen.